Well, the date was sometime over the last couple of months. I don't know exactly when, but I began, the place was the internet. I began seeing some interesting trends in Christian humor happening. I came across a number of humorous church pew signs that have been posted to help churches socially distance. And I wanted to share some of those with you this morning. Let's just take a look at them. You will find me when you seek me, just not in this pew. Keep seeking. Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree to get a better seat. This pew was not it. I have prepared a place for you, just not this pew. Jesus said, take up my cross, not this pew. You guys beginning to see a theme going on here? How about this? Jesus sat 5,000 down in rows, but not this one. Remember the Lord put a flaming sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve couldn't go there? Flaming sword can also be translated blue tape. There's all of these humorous signs that are out there, and I could probably have given us a dozen or more to look at and chuckle at, but I'm quite certain that even though they are made to be humorous, the person making them understands that they are not exactly theologically sound. I do not believe they believe blue tape is the same translation as flaming sword. I'm quite certain of that, right? It's not, but this is not the only place that this happens. Some verses are taken out of context to make us smile. Like the verse from 1 Corinthians 51, or 15:51, which is often found in the nursery of a church. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, it's there to make us smile, completely out of context, right? Other verses are taken out of context that in times that should make us absolutely shudder and just, ugh, right? Recently, I had heard, I was watching TV late at night, and there was one of those TV preachers on, and he said this, never forget the promise that is found in the Gospel of Luke. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Luke chapter 4. And I listened to that, and I went, that's not right. Pulled out my phone and quickly searched it up, and Luke chapter 4 verse 7 actually says this. However, this is actually what Satan said to Jesus when he was trying to tempt him in the desert. This is not a promise of Scripture. If it is, it's a promise of the devil's, not the Lord's. And yet he was boldly proclaiming, this is something we need to hang on to. It causes me to just, it irritates me. It just makes me angry when I see stuff like this. Our text for today is a favorite of many prosperity gospel preachers. And my fear is that while our text from Jeremiah 29 has been copied and put on plaques and posters, bookmarks, and all sorts of things, it has been clearly, it's not always in the clear context that Jeremiah wrote it in. You may know this verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Anybody familiar with this verse? Anybody have this verse on a plaque or a plate or a bookmark? Am I the only one? Well, God has used this verse in many of our lives to fan our faith, to help us hang in there with hope in hopeless situations. And no doubt these words are our literal lifeline for many going through tough times. And my aim today is that by considering the text in the context Our understanding and our appreciation will grow in depth and breadth so that we can correctly apply this text to our individual contexts. But first, we need to do something, a little bit of deconstructing, before we can reconstruct what it really means. Check out what God wanted Jeremiah to do in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. It says this: "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." This is part of what Jeremiah was trying to do with the messages that he was given by God. In the first sermon that we had on this series, we learned that there are some questions that we need to ask in order to understand the context. We need to start asking who, what, when, where, and why. So let's quickly do that now. Who? Jeremiah was both a prophet and a priest. He ministered for 40 years during the reign of five different kings. He has been called the weeping prophet because of all of the pain that he experienced while he proclaimed God's message. This refrain was one of repentance. But the people rejoiced, they resisted the message. They did not like what he was saying. They not only rejected his message, but they rejected him as a prophet. In fact, we know of only two converts in the entire book. The book bears his name, and this is considered one of the major prophets because it is a very lengthy prophecy. We're also introduced to the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians, they are a ruthless group of people. They're pretty barbaric. They were a superpower at the time. They were terrorists of the ancient world, and their leader's name was Nebuchadnezzar. And because of the idolatry of God's own people, God used the Babylonians to discipline and to destroy Jerusalem. The what? The book of Jeremiah reads more like a notebook or a scrapbook. It's a whole bunch of news clippings put together. And they're not necessarily chronological, but the book is part sermon and part satire. It contains both prophecy as well as preaching. And Jeremiah calls for repentance over 100 times in his text. And he warns the people of the impending judgment while offering grace and mercy if they would just turn back to God. The where. Or pardon me. If you turn to chapter 29 in Jeremiah, we're going to see that this chapter is actually a letter. Verse 1 says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. That left, by my calculations, no leaders. No leaders were left to organize a rebellion and no craftsmen left to rebuild. The next question is when. As you may know, Israel was grouped into 12 tribes. After the death of King Solomon, a division occurred, where the 10 tribes of the north, known as Israel, and then there are two tribes in the south known as Judah. And in 722, God sent the nation of Assyria to attack Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he took them and dispersed them. Right? They're known today as the 10 lost tribes. Judah should have learned from the lessons that they saw happen before their very eyes. As their brothers were taken away and dispersed, they should have learned, but they didn't. And because of that, God allowed and mobilized the Babylonians over 100 years later to attack and destroy Judah. It destroyed Jerusalem, the capital city. There were 3 strikes against Jerusalem, and the last one coming in 586 BC. Now, the passage that we're looking at happened or is written just prior to that final battle. And this leads to the where. Jeremiah is still living amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. He's there after strike 2 when he sends a letter to the Jews who are now been taken away under the exile in Babylon, and which is modern-day Iraq. And so we come to the final question of why. To answer that, I see 5 lessons. 5 lessons that we need to learn from this passage. The first is that we need to learn to submit to God's sovereignty. Verse 4 says this: "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." I have a question for you. Do you recognize who God is? God refers to himself with 2 titles: the Lord Almighty. We sung the Lord Almighty this morning. The Lord Almighty is also translated as God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. He is Yahweh, the transcendent, mighty, and all-powerful God. He is also the God of Israel, meaning that he is in relationship with his special people. He is also Elohim, the creator and the covenant-keeping God. And to put both of these names together, God is powerful and personal. He is resplendent and relational. He is majestic, and he is mine. And we can all declare this, that this is who God is. But do you recognize him this morning? I want you to notice that in verse 4, that God is the God who carried the exiles from Jerusalem into Babylon. It's repeated again in verse 7. And in verse 1, we read that it was Nebuchadnezzar who took them into exile, but it was simply he was being the instrument of God. I'm sure that this made absolutely no sense to the people. It makes no sense to the people, and sometimes what God does doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't run on the same track as what we're wanting God to do. It doesn't make sense to us. God, why would you do this? I kind of see that question being asked a lot today. Amongst our virus that is spread around this world. God, why are you doing this? I don't really have an answer to that question. I think I'm just as baffled by it. I've got lots of suggestions, but I'm not about to say this is why God is doing it. But as a believer, you must settle this in your heart right here and right now. He is God, and you are not. And God's train doesn't run on the same track as your train. He does what he pleases and what pleases him, not what pleases you. He is the potter, we are the clay. And he will mold us as he sees fit. His ways are not our ways. And we have to be okay with that. Everything is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there is no third option. These are things that are hard for us to grasp and even harder for us to accept, but we must settle this, as this is what is happening. God will not always do what we desire, but He will always do what He decides to do. Our next lesson is to thrive where you have been planted. It's easy to lament how bad things are and how pagan our culture is and to retreat from where God has placed us. But do you recognize that God has placed you where you need to be and where He needs you to be? And He will move you if He needs to move you. I can't help think of my own life. Goodness gracious, in high school, if you would have told me I'm moving to Manitoba, there is no way that was ever happening. I was a strong, proud Alberta boy who wanted A, nothing to do with God, and B, nothing to do with anything west of me, or pardon me, east of me. I wanted nothing to do with these. Saskatchewan was a little sketchy. Manitoba, beyond that, we don't even speak of that as an Alberta boy. But God moved me. And boy, am I glad He did. He will move us. And where He moves us, in order for us to thrive, God gave them two commands to follow. And the first command is this. They were to settle down. Verse 5 says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Kind of like this one. Settle down. Plant roots. Thrive. Grow. Instead of chafing and complaining about their culture, they were to settle in and settle down and live out Genesis 1:22, the very first command in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply. This is what God wanted for them. And once you settle down and settle in, only then can you saturate everything around you. If you're only there for a short period of time, how can you influence those around you? They hardly even know you. Build their houses, but then they were to open their doors, not keep them closed. Verse 7 would have startled them completely. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Huh. How about that? This is what He taught Abraham. This is what He taught Isaac and Jacob. And now He's reteaching it to these people. Put your roots down and bless the place that you are in, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And this word seek is active. It's not passive. They were to influence and to impact by seeking the city's success and prosperity, as well as peace among the people. They were to live on a mission where God had planted them by pressing on, knowing that God had a purpose for His people in the place where He has put them. We need to remember that our neighbor is anyone who is in need that you come across. And your neighbors also live in your neighborhood, and they work in your workplace, and they study on your campuses and your schools. And God has placed you where you are on purpose for His purposes. Kids, you're going back to school soon. God is calling you to that place. Who are you going to impact there? Is there someone there who doesn't know you, who's afraid? Be their friend. Introduce them to Jesus. Those of you who are getting back into the workforce or have been for a little while, there are people in your workplace who need Jesus. Your neighbors need to hear about Jesus. Do you remember that acrostic that we were learning, the acrostic BLESS? Do you remember how to bless someone? You begin with prayer, then you listen. We need to take time to listen to the people around you. Then we need to eat. Look for ways to share a meal or a dessert with your neighbors. To serve and observe their needs and respond accordingly. And then finally, once you've done those things and the opportunity is right, we share our story. Share the story of how Jesus has changed your life. Well, the next lesson is to flee false promises. One of the biggest challenges Jeremiah had was dealing with the prosperity prophets who were promising peace and a short stay of only 2 years in Babylon. Verse 8 says this, "Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." By the way, we need to be very careful of prosperity preachers today. Prophecies of peace and financial favor, they don't necessarily mean that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. Some pastors and authors, they misuse Jeremiah 29 verse 11, and they say that God never wants anything bad to happen to our lives. Apparently, they have never read the verses that come before Jeremiah 29, like Jeremiah 20 or 21 verse 10. Which I have not yet seen imprinted on a coffee mug or a plaque. It says this, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hands of the king of Babylon and shall burn it with fire." I haven't seen that one on a coffee mug. Anybody else? This is not a verse that we like to read, but this is God. The Lord Almighty says these things. The reality is that God will not always do what we desire, but He will always do what He desires. And lesson four is to trust God's timing. When we don't wait on God, we will always wish that we had. Some find it difficult to trust God and His timing. But it becomes easier when you realize that God will fulfill His promise. Check out verse 10. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." Wow. 70 years. 70 years, that's like a lifetime. It's longer than I've been alive. I know that there are some of you here who have been alive longer than 70 years, but that is a long time. But God tells them for 70 years, no matter how bad it gets, it can only last a lifetime. Anything longer, well, that's actually hell. If it lasts longer than a lifetime, that's not good. That means that the exiles will never return, but their children and their grandchildren would. Some of those exiles might return, but how many? He's told them 70 years. And the word for completed means to be satisfied. God laid this timeline out on purpose. And when it was fulfilled, he would come to his people, which means to search out, to return them to their land. He says that I will do this. And incidentally, you can count on God's promises. Daniel chapter 9 says that he read this exact passage in Jeremiah almost 7 decades later and learned that the captivity was about to end. It says in Daniel, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the numbers of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the destruction or the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel read this 7 decades later and said, the time is near. We get to go back real soon. This is good. Daniel then called for fasting and repentance to prepare the people for their return. So we can trust in God's timing because God has plans for his people. I'm going to back up and read verse 10 again. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. These two verses are almost never quoted together. But that's how God said it to Jeremiah. So here are some implications and applications from this verse. First of all, God is thinking about his people all the time. He cares for his people. He is called to himself, which would be his church today. God also cares for people individually, not just as a church. He cares for you. You as a person. And it's comforting to know that God is thinking about you. At least I find comfort in that. Do you? I mean, it's almost mind-blowing that there are 7.8 billion people on this planet, and yet God has thoughts about me. And he thinks about you. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that not a sparrow hits the ground without God knowing. And he cares so much more for us that he even knows how many hairs are on my head, counting the ones that fell out this morning. He knows that. He's already done the math. And we all need to accept the fact that God alone knows what he's doing. God will not always do what we desire, but he will always do what he decides. And incidentally, before this time of captivity, God's people were prone to idol worship. These 70 years that they are going to spend in Babylon, when they return, there is a lot less idol worship happening in Jerusalem. A lot less. I won't say it was cured, but it seemed like a cure for them. There still was the occasional pop-up here and there. Man, it really sounds like our society today, doesn't it? Just trade virus for idol worship. Anyway. We learn that God desires good for his people. The word translated as prosper is a Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom is a word that I think we're somewhat familiar with. It refers to wholeness and peace and completeness. And this is what God desires for them. God is great and good and gracious. And like Joseph declared in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he loves to bring good out of that which may look bad. Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And in Christ, our future is bright. The final phrase in the verse says that God has plans to give you hope and a future. And the Hebrew here literally reads, to give you an expected end. God wants to give you an expected end. If we move to the New Testament, Philippians 1 verse 6 promises that he will finish what he has begun in our lives. We're not home yet, but we will be soon. Don't miss the connection between verses 10 and 11 and verse 12. Because God's promise and plans should compel us to seek him wholeheartedly and to call out to him. Verse 12 says this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." We read something very similar in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." God has a plan for us. And verse 13 is a good reminder that we can't be passive in our relationship with God. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We're called not to be half-hearted, but wholehearted. If you are 95% committed to Christ, you're still 5% short. "You will seek me with all your heart." I have two vehicles, a blue car and a red van. And typically I drive the car just because I like it. This morning, I'm driving the van. Why? Well, because when I walked to the coffee counter in my house, there sat the van keys. I wanted to drive the car, but I wasn't willing to seek the keys for the car. I think they're hanging by the back door, but I'm not 100% sure. I didn't even bother seeking. I half-heartedly in my mind said, "I'd like to drive the car this morning." "Oh, but there's the van keys." So I picked them up. Did I get what I wanted? No, I didn't. I could have. I just didn't bother to search for them. I need to ask this question. Are you seeking God with all that you have? Or are you doing it like I did with my keys? This is good enough. When you long after the Lord, you will find what you're looking for. Don't put this off, because one day it will be too late. Seek the Lord with all your heart. And I love the promise found in verse 14, right after this. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Don't you love that God would not ultimately abandon his people? He would not forget about his promises. When we look at this passage in the context of Jeremiah, we see that God has a purpose for taking the people to Babylon. He did it not because they wanted to go, but to further his plans for good. They needed to get out of idol worship. Ironically, he took them to Babylon. It helped begin to cure that problem. But it's also interesting to think that had they not gone, the Magi, who were from the east, would not have known the prophecies. They would not have learned from men like Daniel. They wouldn't have had the writings. And without those, they would never have come to worship the newborn king. Gentiles coming to worship the King of the Jews. That would take place almost 600 years later, and it was all done according to God's plan. Today we've learned that God will not always do what we desire, but he will always do what he desires. Because of this, we need to submit to God's sovereignty. We need to thrive where God has planted us. We need to flee those false promises and those false prophets. We need to trust in God's timing, and we need to seek him wholeheartedly. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the thread of redemption as God reserves the line of Judah. And as he preserves them and sets them apart. And the throne of David, the ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11 is found in Jesus. In Jeremiah 23, we read these words. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." In the midst of all the judgment in the book of Jeremiah, where he tells them repeatedly, repent, turn back to the Lord, we also see glimpses of grace. If you look at verse 14, look at how many times he says, "I will." This is not a maybe. This is a definite. God will bring them back from exile. But it won't be for 70 years. He was and will be faithful to them. And if he was faithful to them and promised them these things, he will be faithful to us as he promises us his return. Because one day he is coming. And that will be a glorious day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the promises of your word. And Lord, I am grateful that you know the plans that you have for us. Father, I pray that we would wholeheartedly turn to you as individuals and as a church. That we would seek you with all of our heart. And as we seek you, we will find you. And you will hear us. You have declared this promise. And Father, as we do this, that you would prosper us according to your will. That you would give us hope. A hope in you that is greater than anything else. Knowing that our future is you. This I pray in your precious name. Amen.